A national radio news item this past week featured a Canadian soldier who had recently returned from a tour of duty in Afghanistan. A community in Nova Scotia was turning out to see his home movies. Out of puppy dog's antics, but real military operations that he'd been involved in. I think this particular one is Operation Medusa, and you hear him describing there's a sniper up on the hill there, and just real live stuff. It'd be rather exciting. A real element of risk there, a dangerous enemy, a conflict against evil with definite goals and measurable success. You either win or lose the battle. You gain the ground or you don't gain the ground. By contrast, churches are having trouble generating the same degree of excitement or interest. Many churchgoers have lost any sense of mission or objective. Churchianity becomes a routine of withdrawing once a week into a nice safe box to sing songs, bask in stories about God's love, enjoy happy emotions and fellowship, and then leave feeling valued. Well, at least until the glow wears off, and then you need to go back again the next Sunday to get your emotional fix. Combat? Risk? Far from it. We're content with a nice, cushy retreat. Small wonder churches have trouble attracting the adventurous or convincing more active personality types that there's anything actually being accomplished. We'll leave that to the corporate world and to the military. Well, that may be churchianity, but it's not what Scripture shows Jesus calling his followers to. And it's less than our heritage down the centuries through the bold reformers or even in other cultures. Bill Hull quotes some prominent faith leaders who are critical of the weakness of the church in the West. He says, Christians' use of money, priorities of time, attitudes about work and leisure, divorce and remarriage increasingly reflect culture rather than Scripture. Therefore, the church is weak in skills, weak in character. And Os Guinness says, we have left out substance. It's no longer the Holy of Holies, but vanity of vanities. We worship the God of the gut, no deeper than our last experience, end quote from Os Guinness. He speaks of a lack of strength in the church. George Gallup's findings support this view. Only 42% of Christians know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. That's less than half. That's pretty pathetic. Most of them know that because of television. Evangelicals show a startling biblical illiteracy. Christians evidence a serious lack of depth, both knowledge and good experience. Francis Schaeffer warned us, here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. There's only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. And quote from Francis Schaeffer is quoted from by Bill Hull. We've backed away from the combat with evil inasmuch as we've opted not to stand for the truth. As we read about Jesus' preparation for his suffering and passion, we see he places himself squarely within God's plan as set forth in Scripture. And that brings him into direct conflict with the powers of darkness. He goes out with guns blazing, spiritually speaking. We see that the discipline of combative prayer makes a difference for both him and his followers. To understand what's at stake here, let's back up a bit and look at the context in which we find our passage. It's sandwiched between the Last Supper and the arrest in Gethsemane. Ever since the triumphal entry in chapter 19 on Palm Sunday, there's been an increasing threat from the religious establishment. Chapter 20, Jesus encounters opposition first from the chief priests and scribes, and then the Sadducees. Chapter 22 opens with the behind-the-scenes plot involving Judas Iscariot. By verse 47, the arrest is about to take place. So, these last moments alone with his disciples must have been very precious to our Lord. He's about to send his agents out to change the world. Will he use the quickly vanishing moments to focus on? Global strategies? 20 top methods to multiply your ministry? 100 easy, quick-to-do miracles to grab attention and impress world rulers? How essential it was for their buildings to be multi-use, multi-purpose, and make sure they allowed for adequate foyer space? I'm teasing. No, not at all. Strangely, his main focus seems to be prayer. John 17, we have his high priestly prayer with the disciples in the upper room. Here in Luke, he mentions having prayed for Peter. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he commands the 12 to pray. Well, he devotes his remaining free time to praying. It's as if the key to being on track with God and letting his power be released in the world involves prayer. Prayer works not because we generate our own power through it, but because it connects us to God's sovereign plan and almighty power available to make that happen. The environment of prayer is God's power and purpose. Back up to verses 15, 16, where Jesus highlights what a critical moment, a climax in salvation history, this particular Passover is. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Out of the roughly 1,480 Passovers that have been celebrated since the Israelites left Egypt, this was the one that they're all pointing to. Here was the real sacrificial lamb whose blood smeared on the post would save from the destroyer. The ritual meal begun way back then was about to find its fulfillment now, in Jesus' death on behalf of sinners. Here, the real spiritual deliverance or exodus from the captivity of sin would be worked for all time. Jesus himself would become the Passover lamb, led to the slaughter, as Isaiah put it, would be crushed for our iniquities, punished to bring us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. This lamb would subsequently be raised from the dead, as Jesus had predicted several times, and enthroned as Lord. The one true power with whom the creative universe would have to deal. Verse 25 to 27, Jesus reminds the disciples, his power and pattern of leadership is different from that of human selfishness, as epitomized in bossy, self-protecting Gentile tyrants. He said, "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. I am among you as one who serves." That's kind of the theory behind our foot washing. Whether at committee meetings, doing corporate planning, or as a parent at the supper table, Christians are to exercise a different style of leadership because it's based in a different source. Our power is always delegated. The power and authority aren't from us, but based in our pouring out, self-giving God. Prayer is the means by which we plug into that power. Jesus passes power on to his followers. Look at verse 29. He doesn't make a big deal of the Father giving him authority as if to boast in the fact. It's buried as a secondary clause in the sentence. He says, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me." It's just slipped in there. See the lead up to the Great Commission in Matthew 28 for a more direct statement of the reality. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority, all power. He confers or delegates this ruling power on those who stand by him. The word confer in verse 29 is related to the Greek for a last will and testament, a covenant. Jesus, who's about to die, is bequeathing the right to sit on thrones and judge, passing it on as a legacy. God will empower his people to carry out his plans. Prayer is how we find out what that is, how this power is to be realized in our setting. Jesus' humble, faithful sacrifice stands in stark contrast to boastful Peter's cowardly denial. Both are tested or tried by adversity. Jesus resists and stays true to the end, whereas Peter caves in and must be restored by the Lord after the resurrection. Peter seems ignorant of the facts of the situation, the adversary's strength, and Peter's own weakness. Jesus is aware of both Satan's abilities and Peter's susceptibility. Look at verses 31 on. Jesus begins, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. The you is plural. NRSV has all of you. If this were in the southern states, it'd say y'all. The imagery is of a winnowing fork, tossing the wheat up into the air so the chaff can be blown free. Temptations and trials do that. You feel like you're flailing wildly in midair. Your legs have been knocked out from under you. Things are out of control. You've lost your footing. The tempter is doing his job within the bounds of God's permissive will of testing you. Note Satan has to ask or demand as he challenged God about Job's righteousness. And God permitted the devil to bring about trials within limits. So Jesus is aware the wolf is going to worry and harass his flock. But notice he's made preparation for when that occurs. He continues in verse 32. But I have prayed for you, singular, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is assigning Peter the task of holding down the fort and encouraging the others to stand firm. Verse 33, Peter replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. The I is emphatic in the original text. Mark adds the note of Peter saying, even if all the others fall away, I will not. He's boasting of a superior commitment here. Actually, as it worked out, even young John seemed bolder than Peter when it came to following Jesus through his trial. It's John that goes in and gets them to let Peter in to the trial. How little Peter knows himself. How overinflated his estimation of his own capability. Jesus knows the real state of affairs. He spelled it out bluntly to the big fisherman, saying, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you know me. Peter had proved to be more shallow than a barnyard bird. But Jesus had prayed for him. Peter wouldn't end up dead from suicidal remorse like Judas, but fearlessly preaching to the crowds in council after Jesus was gone. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter's pride would bring him low, but Christ's intercession on his behalf would restore him. Prayer succeeded where pride stumbled. Prayer's success is rooted in God's attributes and authority, not our own merit, ability, or deserving. You can see hints of these attributes back of what Jesus says. Verse 37 points to God's sovereign plan, priorities, and purpose, what he's intent on making happen as Yahweh. Jesus quotes, it is written, and adds, I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. It's got to happen because God planned it and foretold it. God's foreknowledge and wisdom are reflected in 32, 34, and 36. And it says, when you have turned back. Jesus knows Peter won't stay a failure. He knows just how soon and how many times Peter will deny him. And Jesus knows the attitude of the public is going to change, so the disciples will be persecuted and need to be on their guard, perhaps even with swords to defend themselves. Persecution is coming. That doesn't take the Lord by surprise. He divinely foreknows that. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond finding out. The Lord's protection is seen in 32 in that Jesus has been praying for Simon. It didn't stop with Jesus' earthly life. Romans 8 says he is at the right hand of God and now is also interceding for us. Hebrews 7 notes that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, that includes you if you're a believer, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is your prayer partner. He's got you covered, just the way you prayed for Simon. In this brief discussion of the disciples, Jesus also hints at his provision. Verse 35, he asks, When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? What'd they answer? Nothing. He provided for them, looked after their needs when they were about his business. So Paul could say things to the early church like, "My God will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Think of prayer kind of like docking with a mother ship, for a modern analogy. Like the space shuttle coming in to dock with the space station. It's not our docking or talking that makes prayer effective. It's the resources of the mother ship that matter. Prayer is just making the connection. For the two objects to join, the shuttle has to have the right attitude or angle relative to the station. Do we let the world or Scripture determine our frame of reference or attitude or angle? Is our focus getting something for ourselves or for God to be honored in our circumstances? The shuttle needs the right approach, humbly, gently, modestly, in faith. You don't want to bang into the space station. We need the right position in prayer, coming to God on His terms, washed in the blood of the Lamb to remove the stains of our sin. A shuttle has to connect. Sinners can only come before a holy God through the Redeemer. And the shuttle then has to actually receive the payload, or vice versa. Are we receptive in prayer, or just presenting God with a long wish list, somewhat akin to Satan demanding to sift the 12? God is great and good and merciful. He still answers prayer, often in unexpected or wonderful ways. Praise report came through our denominational email this past week. Jared Parker is the son of EMC pastor Matthew Parker, who serves at the Yonge Street Mission in Toronto. Jared had been diagnosed with lupus. A prayer request was circulated. And this week a note came through from Jared's dad. He said, "Jared was originally diagnosed with lupus and since last Friday was being treated as such. During his sickness and over last weekend, many people were praying for Jared. Then the initial biopsy results, which came in this Monday, suggested he may not have lupus, or as the doctor said, they did not shout lupus. Then the complete biopsy results came back later in the day and showed that he did not have lupus, but rather what is called a post-viral nephritis, or an acute kidney failure from which he will recover." As the doctor was explaining the news, he said it was unexpected given the lupus diagnosis and that Jared's case was a conundrum. I guess that's the medical word for miracle. "We couldn't be happier. Jared is home now and doing well. He's expected to make a full recovery. We're extremely thankful for all the support we have received. We've been really overwhelmed, really, by the generosity and goodwill of our friends. We're blessed to have so many caring friends and to be part of the Yonge Street Mission community, which is truly an extraordinary community of faith. Thank you so much for your prayers and your support. God is good beyond words all the time." End quote from Matthew Parker. Just like that, how he said, the conundrum, that kind of the medical word for miracle. Jesus isn't a hypocrite, saying one thing and doing another. He practices what he preaches. In this passage, we see him both admonishing and demonstrating the importance of prayer. Verses 40 and 46, twice he tells the disciples, "Pray so that you'll not fall into temptation. Pray to be spared the testing, because God is ultimately in charge. Pray also that when trials come, you don't cave in like Peter. You don't enter into the enticing trap." There are echoes of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Verse 42 could be another model prayer of Jesus. He prays, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." Two parts. First, the asking. Take this cup of suffering, pain, separation, unjust condemnation from me. It's okay to be totally open and honest to God about whatever is weighing on you. Express it. Get it out there. Note, too, the acknowledgement of God's ultimate control, sovereignty, and lordship. "If you are willing." We don't know the big picture. God does. Our passing pain may play a part in a much larger plan, as it did in the case of Jesus. So Paul could say to the church at Colossae, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. If the first part is asking, the second part is adjustment or acceptance. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submitted his well-being and safety to the greater good of God's redemptive purpose. Hebrews 2 says Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, and that it was fitting for God in bringing many sons and daughters to glory to make the author of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. But what would hurt terribly to the limits of human endurance, and though the association with sin and separation from the Father must have been abhorrent to Jesus' soul, he embraced God's will over his own wants. An angel appeared to strengthen him as he prayed over this. Luke the physician records the physiological note that as Jesus prayed more earnestly or fervently, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Aristotle and Theophrastus wrote of this phenomenon known as hematidrosis. Though it's rare, it is well documented. When people are under severe stress or mental anguish, the blood vessels constrict. When relief comes, the vessels dilate, sometimes to the point of rupture, and droplets of blood are released into the sweat glands. What kind of pressure must Jesus have been under? Look closely at the start of verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. Anguish here translates the Greek word agonia, like our English word agony, which the lexicon defines as a struggle for victory, gymnastic exercise, wrestling, or of severe mental struggles and emotions, agony, anguish. It comes from the Greek agon, which referred to an assembly such as that for Greek sports, or in general any struggle or contest, a battle. In the garden, at prayer on his knees, Jesus was fighting for us. He didn't just pray for Simon or the 12. He was praying so you and I could be here today. He was wrestling in a spiritual combat for our souls. That's why he was bleeding through a sweat. There's an expression from the wrestling world of the early 1900s, go to the mat. Referred to deviantly in The Godfather and You've Got Mail as go to the mattresses. It meant the wrestler wouldn't give up until his opponent finally had his shoulders pinned to the canvas. Jesus determined to go to the mat for us, stopped at nothing, being obedient even to death on a cross. Prayer is that active, that vital. Watchman Nee talks about prayer as combat in the spiritual zone. Here are some concluding thoughts from his book, The Spiritual Man. Watchman Nee says, upon realizing how his inner man is strengthened with might through God's Holy Spirit, a spiritual child of God learns the absolute necessity of overcoming the enemy. His inner man grows sturdier as he attacks the foe with prayer and wrestling. In the same manner that the muscles of the wrestler develop in physical combat, just so the strength of the believer's spirit increases as he battles the adversary. The latter mounts an assault in order to depress the believer's inner man and thus to afflict his soul. If the child of God has come to appreciate the wiles of his assailant, he will not surrender at any point but will instead resist. And his emotional soul is thereby protected. Resistance in the inner man forces the enemy to go on the defensive. Nee continues, we must attack Satan incessantly. This is to prevent ourselves from being attacked. When a believer is crossed into the domain of the spiritual, he daily ought to maintain a combat attitude in his spirit, praying therewith for the overthrow of all the works of Satan done through the evil powers. The spiritual path does not yield any enjoyment to the person himself. It is instead a life of daily fighting. To remove warfare from a spiritual life is to render it unspiritual. Life in the Spirit is a suffering way, filled with watching and laboring, burdened by weariness and trial, punctuated by heartbreak and conflict. It is a life utterly outpoured entirely for the kingdom of God, lived in complete disregard for one's personal happiness. A spiritual life is one of spiritual usefulness, because it has lived to mount assault upon assault against God's spiritual enemy. We ought to be zealous for God, relentlessly attacking that enemy and never allowing this most useful spirit of ours to sink into passivity. End quote from Watchman Nee. Challenging words, aren't they? Sound like a call to arms. You really want to sign up for that much combat? Maybe there's some excitement, challenge, and potential victory awaiting believers after all as we discover the power of prayer. Let's pray.